seated. Amen. God is good. Amen. Worthy of our worship. And it is good to be here with you this morning. My name is John, the lead pastor here at Grace Fellowship. And I just want to invite you to grab your Bibles and open them up. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. A few weeks ago now, we started going through a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we are putting the sermons up. I know I didn't get last week's up yet. It'll be up today, I promise you, before I leave this building. But we're putting those sermons up on the website so you can listen. And I really want to encourage you, and I know I've said this every week, and I'll probably say it a lot through the rest of the series. It is good to go back and to listen as we go through this sermon series. If you have missed a Sunday and missed a sermon, go back to our website. It's right on our main page if you go to gfol.org, and you can listen to previous sermons, and I want to encourage you to do that. Real quick, before we dig in this morning, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for your grace in our life. Thank you for this teaching that you provided through Jesus. Lord, as we look at these words, I pray that you would challenge us, that you would work in us, that your Holy Spirit would draw us closer to you, that we would be encouraged, Lord, to respond to the word that you have for us. Lord, prepare our minds that we would understand well, but prepare our hearts that we would embrace the message and the truth of that message. And I pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you go and you look and you go to the BBC, which is the British Broadcasting Company or whatever, I think that's what the C is for, I'm not sure. But anyways, we'll go with company. But you go and look at BBC, and they will tell you that in Great Britain, in the United Kingdom, that divorce is down. Good news, right? You kind of look at a statistic, and I went and I read through this article, and I was like, oh, that's great. Divorce is down. That's awesome. We love marriage, right? We want people to be married and to stay married. That's wonderful. That's God's design. That's his plan. And so when you see things like that, you get kind of excited, but it's really not the whole story. As you go through and you begin to look at the rest of the statistics, what you also find is true that divorce is down. When people get married, they're getting divorced less. That's good. That's wonderful. Praise God. But you also find out that they're getting married less. And so as you begin to go and you look through the variety of statistics that are there, what you realize is that people just aren't getting married. That something's happened in the culture, something's changed in the culture that causes people not to get married. And so while divorce is down and we might initially want to rejoice over that, when you look a little deeper, it's not necessarily a wonderful thing in that context because people are just choosing not to get married because they're doing things like cohabitating and things like that. They're having kids and having families without the institution of marriage. And then you begin to look deeper into those statistics, and it's not like they're staying together. They're still leaving one another. And so the statistics are a little bit deceiving. And according to Pew Research, the same thing is happening in our country as well. As a matter of fact, I got married when I was 19. Anybody get married when they were 19? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah? All right. All right. Good for usins. But I did. I got married when I was 19. She was much, much older than I was. She was 20 by like 3 weeks. And so we got married really young, and people were, wow, you guys are young. And of course, now I look back at the pictures, and I'm like, man, I look like I'm in ninth grade. What in the world? I needed to eat a few more steaks or something, and I have since then. But anyways, I look back, and I go, wow, I was so young. We were so young, but we got married. We understood what we were doing. We knew the commitment we were making, and that was really significant for us. And as you look in statistics over the years, statistics have changed and unaltered. People were getting married at a younger age back then, 19 and 20. That was still really young even in those days. But they were getting married younger. And as time went on, the age got older and older and older that people were getting married. Now, what you find is that men are getting married when they're almost 30 and that women are getting married when they're about 27 years old. And just a decade ago, this was about 2 years younger. It used to be about 27 and 25, and now it's 29 and 27. And you begin to look at the statistics here in the United States, and you begin to realize that we are following in the footsteps of the United Kingdom. We're going down that path. In other words, what has happened is there has been a devaluing of marriage in our culture. I mean, you think about the culture and you think about how things are, and there's now dating apps and dating websites and all over the place. Even Facebook is now coming out with a dating module or app or whatever as part of their platform. And so they have this way that people can date. And so online dating is significant. And I don't necessarily have any issue with online dating itself. I know a number of people, including my cousin, who met her husband online, and great guy, and they got married, and it's wonderful. And there's many stories like that. I've known many people who've told stories like that. And that's great, and that's wonderful. But you begin to have these different apps, and you have apps like Tinder, which is much less a dating app and more so a hookup app. And there's a lot of apps like this. In other words, the question isn't marriage. Nobody's asking that question anymore. Dating isn't about getting married. Married, dating is about meeting some other need in your own life. We live in a culture of one-night stands and a hookup culture, friends with benefits, whatever the phrase and the terminology might be. That's become the culture that we live in. It's changed a lot. As a matter of fact, it's almost shoved down our throat. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but in California, there is a bill that has been passed by, I can't remember if the House or the Senate, and it's going to whichever one it hasn't passed yet. And it's going to pass that one too. And it's going to be signed into law. It's just, as you look at the House and the Senate in California, you know how the votes are going to go. And what this bill does is this bill makes it illegal in California to do things like sell books that speak against homosexuality. And it will become very soon, it will become illegal to do that in California. And some of you maybe go, no, not here in the United States. Yes, here in the United States, this is happening. And it's actionable. It's not just kind of one of those nice feel-good laws that they all pass so that they can feel good about each other, but nobody can actually do anything about it. This is an actionable law. In other words, it is unclear about how far this law can be pushed, but the language is such and it is broad enough that it is at least a potential possibility that pastors who get up and preach a sermon like I'm going to preach today could be fined or could be charged with a crime. This is happening in the United States. And you can go and Google it this afternoon if you want to do that and find out. The law is AB 2943. They have already an organization called Summit Ministries that practices around the country, but they also practice here in Colorado Springs. But they do these summer camps for high school and college kids, and they come in and they do apologetics, and they bring in these super high-level scholars who teach these kids and that kind of thing. And they canceled their event in California because of this law, because they were afraid that they would be charged with a crime. It's real. Marriage is taking a hit, and it's taking a hit from all sides. It's taking a hit from everywhere from, you go all the way back and, to when no-fault divorces started to be a law, and you follow the sexual revolution through the 60s and the 70s and so on, and how it's now portrayed itself, and it's become now, we're talking about a gender identity and all these different things. And all of these things have had a significant and a huge impact on the institution of marriage. And it's a big deal. It's a really, really big deal. And marriage has become one of those things where we no longer think about marriage and the family. I shouldn't say we is kind of relative, right? Like, who is we? I hope that many of us in this room think about marriage in a biblical way, and we're going to talk about that today. But in our culture, that's not so much the case anymore. Marriage is what you do in our culture if you find the right person that you would maybe identify as your soulmate. And then you identify this person, they give you the heebie-jeebies, and you like the heebie-jeebies, and so you go, hey, I think after a while we're going to try this out, we're going to experiment with it, we're going to do all kinds of things. And then later, as the relationship develops, you're already living together, perhaps you've already had kids, then later you go, oh, okay, yeah, maybe marriage is a good thing. And that has become more the process than what the traditional process, which is you get married before you do all that stuff, before you have a family, before you live together and all those kinds of things. C.S. Lewis, in way back when he wrote Mere Christianity, was right, and he recognized that the approach, the biblical Christian approach to sexuality and marriage, even when he wrote way back when he was writing, was the most unpopular doctrine of all of Christianity, and I would argue that that's still true today. It's still true today. We're perceived as being old-fashioned, as being irrelevant, as in all kinds of ways. And it's no longer marriage, no longer necessarily means in our culture, especially since the Supreme Court ruled with Obergefell, right? No longer necessarily means between a man and a woman. And there's become a battle. And now the culture looks at Christians who still hold to a biblical view and a traditional view. And even if you set aside the scripture, you can still and ought to still arrive at a view of marriage that is between one man and one woman. And you can do that without scripture, but certainly scripture reinforces what God has already revealed in nature. Marriage is not what it used to be. And there was a time when I wouldn't have to do what I'm about to do, and that is define marriage. But I'm going to define marriage for you, and this is really, really important. There's three different definitions. I think I only put two of them on the screen, but there's three different definitions I want to give you. One is by legal scholar John Witt Jr., and he says this. He says marriage once was, or used to be, a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection. It's a pretty good definition. It covers most of the bases. I don't love all the language in it, but he's a legal scholar, so contractual is how he would point to things. I would rather talk about it being a covenant, but it's not bad. That's pretty good. Even in our own doctrinal statement here at Grace Fellowship, we have a statement on marriage, and here's what that says. It says, Christian marriage is a sacred institution ordained by God for the happiness of mankind and the propagation of humanity. It is the spiritual and physical union of one man and one woman. This is the only legitimate sexual relationship according to the scriptures. And so a couple of years ago, we, just looking at the culture around us, thought it was important to have a statement on marriage in our doctrinal statement. And so this is what we put together. And even as I reread it, I was like, actually, that's pretty good. I think we did a pretty decent job of describing what marriage is from a biblical standpoint. Maybe there's other things we could have said, but you know, you don't want to write a dissertation, you just want to have a statement. And I think we did a pretty good job. Ryan T. Anderson wrote a book called What is Marriage? And he defines marriage in a little bit shorter way, and he says this. He says it is a comprehensive union of persons. And he goes on to define what comprehensive is. Comprehensive includes mind and it includes body, and it's with respect to procreation and family life and domestic sharing. And last, it is unity that is permanent and exclusive. And so that's how he would define comprehensive and union. All of those are pretty good, but what our culture has done is this. Our culture has done, it has said, hey, marriage, this is what marriage really is. Marriage is all about who you love, who you have romantic feelings towards. And that's as far as they go. In other words, if you love somebody if you have romantic feelings towards somebody, then culture would say, then marry them. That's okay. But that's not what God did in Scripture. That's not what he talked about. And it's difficult because there's become this clash between culture, and especially a culture that at one time certainly held to traditional Christian values, and the traditional Christian values that the church still holds, and there has become a clash. Well, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, saw fit to address the issue of marriage. And so that's why we're talking about it. Jesus, in his wisdom, in his understanding, understood that marriage was the foundation of culture. That when you have the institution of marriage and it is well understood and it is approached in a biblical and a godly manner, that it is the foundation of culture, and that as you begin to lose the institution of marriage and it begins to be attacked and it begins to fade and it begins to be treated in an ungodly manner, then you have the breakdown of culture, and we are experiencing that today. because we're experiencing the breakdown of marriage. But here's the thing that we need to understand about marriage. I don't know about you, but when I got married, there were friends. I use the term slightly loosely. Friends of mine, fellow men who as you approached your wedding day, said things about marriage, and maybe this has been true for you too. They said things like, "Oh yeah, you got to get the ball and chain attached," right? Like, anybody ever hear that one before? Come on, be honest. Yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden the language starts to change because your bachelor buddies, you begin to go out and you begin to go to them and say, and they go, "Hey, we're going out Friday night. We're going to do da 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 whatever we're going to do. We're going to go have a good time." And you go, "Oh yeah, let me check with the wife." And oh yeah, you got to check with the boss. Right? And all of a sudden, the language around marriage, the jokes that are told, and all of a sudden, marriage gets portrayed in this rather negative manner, doesn't it? It becomes this negative thing. Can I just tell you something? That's so wrong. It's wrong. See, here's what we need to understand. And as Jesus begins to address this, he addresses it because it's a foundational issue, and that is this, that marriage is for the happiness and flourishing of humanity. It's a good thing. It's not the ball and chain. It's not this thing that oh, life is over once you get married or any of those kind. It's not those things. It's not those. It might not always be easy. There may be difficult times, but I just know, look, I know I've been married since I was 19, right? So they're like, "What do you know about being a bachelor?" Well, I don't know. I live with two of them, I got two that live in my house. Being a bachelor is not all that it's cracked up to be, man. I'm just telling you. Like, those of you who have been bachelors, you know. Like, the whole bachelor thing, it's great for about a weekend. And then I'm done. Bring my wife back. Right? Like that, you just need to understand, like, marriage is for our happiness, it's for our flourishing, and this whole Sermon on the Mount is about the humanity flourishing. It's about living the way that we're intended to live, and so that we can be happy, so that we can be flourished. That's why you got to go back, and I keep saying you got to go back and listen to Johnny's sermon, because it was so right on. That when the Beatitudes, when those were introduced as an introduction to this sermon that Jesus gave, he was saying, look, this is about flourishing. This is about happiness. This is about living the way God intended you so that you could be fulfilled. And I'm not talking about happiness as in no troubles in life, and that, not that kind of happiness. A biblical happiness, a happiness that understands purpose in life. A happiness that you experience because you're living the way God intended you to live. And when you're living that way, then you go, "Wow, yeah, I can love the way that I'm living. I can love the commitments I've made to my Savior and to live the way that He wants me to live. And no matter what happens around me, I can have joy in that." Marriage is for happiness. And culture has done a great disservice in describing marriage as something that limits true happiness. In other words, it's all great, and you go on the honeymoon, wonderful, and then you get back and it's real life, and oh yeah, all those things about, oh, you got to ask the boss, and you got to, can I just tell you something? I really want to ask the boss. Somebody needs to be the boss of me. I'm just saying. Like, left to my own, I'm not that good. She makes me a better person in so many ways, and God willing, I hope, I pray that I make her a better person in so many ways. Marriage is good. It's a wonderful thing. It's something we ought to embrace. It's something God designed. All the way back, you go back to Genesis, and God created everything, and he put Adam and Eve, and he gave them to each other. They were given to each other, and one of the things that they were supposed to do is that they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? That was the creation mandate, part of the creation mandate. Go meet, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's a good thing. Be married, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Have families. God bless it. It's a wonderful thing. That's how God designed it to work. A biblical understanding of marriage is for the good of humanity, and Jesus addresses one of the most harmful issues to marriage in our text this morning. And it's adultery and lust. And that's what he addresses starting in verse 27. So let's read the first few verses here, the first four verses that we're going to look at today. It says this in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus, again, goes to the Ten Commandments, right? If you go back and listen to last week, he's kind of in the Ten Commandments, and he's going, you have heard it said. It was once said, right? That's what tradition tells you. Thou shalt not commit murder, right? But I tell you, if you even hate somebody, if you do all these other things, that you've already done it in your heart. And he goes back to it again in this text, right? And he goes back and he said, you've heard it said, you don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, here is a difficult issue. This text is used in so many bad ways. And I want to clarify that this morning. Because we need to understand the text and what it is saying and what it isn't saying. We're going to be doing a lot of that. As a matter of fact, the service was a little bit different this morning. And it was because Johnny and I sat down. I go, Johnny, I need a little extra time this week. So you guys, like, you know, prop your eyes open or whatever. Because we're going. We're in it for the long haul here, right? All right? Because it's important. Marriage is such a foundational issue in our culture and in our church, and it is a really good thing that God gifted to us, that we could experience it and embrace it, and so we need to understand well how to protect it, how to embrace it ourselves, not only our own marriage, but as we engage culture, how to embrace a biblical understanding of marriage in our culture as well. And so we need to understand that. We need to wrestle with this a little bit. Because there's been a lot of things said based on this passage, based on Matthew 19, which I'm going to talk about both of those this morning, that have really hurt some people. And some of you, I know, what's happening, you're going, oh no, we're talking about divorce, and you're sitting there and you're going, I'm divorced, and you, right now you're kind of, your hands are sweating. Can I just tell you, just relax. Just relax a little bit. I love you. Jesus loves you. And you're going to feel loved by the time we get done, okay? All right, I promise you. But we've got to address the issue, right? And so he starts out with this, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And then that, but I tell you, right? And we talked about that. Jesus is up. He's the new Moses. He's giving the law, or at least the understanding of the law and what its intent was, right? So a person can go through life and not actually physically commit adultery, but they can go through life and they can repeatedly commit adultery in their hearts. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's talking about. The other day, I was at the gym, and this guy was standing next to me, and I teach some classes and stuff at the gym, and he had been in some of my classes, and he's kind of progressing into the more advanced classes and stuff now, and we're standing next to each other, and we begin to talk, and I don't even know exactly what we were talking about. I can't even remember the context of the statement he made, but he makes this statement, and this is, I've heard this a million times. It could have been a million other people, right? But it just happened to be this guy this week. And he makes some comment about some woman. And I don't even remember if it was like a movie star or somebody in the gym. Like, I have no idea. I don't remember who the person was, who the comment was directed at. But it was a comment about her looks, and it was inappropriate. So I looked at him. I said, you know, I go, honestly, my eyes are for my wife, man. And he goes, well, but you still have eyes. I go, yes, I do, and I'm training them for my wife. I've been married almost 25 years. And my eyes are for my wife. My wife in my world is the definition of beautiful. And she better not be your definition of beautiful. That ought to be your wife. Just so we're clear. Did I tell you I do jiu-jitsu and Muay Thai? Just so we're clear. And I think he was just kind of blown away. Like, he was like, oh, 25 years, that's a long time. And I go, yeah, and you know what? I train my eyes. My eyes need to be trained, right? You need to understand this. This is an important issue. Jesus says, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've looked at somebody lustfully with your eyes, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And here's what's happened with this text. We have come and people have used this in improper ways, and I'm going to get into that in a second. But our culture has kind of said, oh, it's, you know, we've got this kind of lingering thing, and it's amazing because our culture is really, really jacked up right now. Can I just tell you that? Like, it is so messed up. I mean, we've got, you know, this is just reality. Women's bodies are being flaunted everywhere. And then everybody gets mad at guys when they do something that responds to that, in which they should, look, I'm not saying you shouldn't get mad at them. I'm just saying we have this weird dichotomy, right? Like, you even go to Belmar and you know, whatever the store is, it's these clothing stores or these, you know, or Victoria's Secret type stores and giant posters of women half-dressed. I know, it sounds so prudish, right? And you just, it's everywhere. It's on your phones, it's on your computer, it attacks from everywhere. And it's not just a man issue, it's also a woman issue. The same thing is happening to women. I don't know if you realize this, but pornography is becoming more and more prevalent among women. Did you know that? It's very prevalent among men, but it's becoming more and more prevalent among women. And so all these sexual images and all these things are being tossed all over. You can't get away from them. It's so hard to get away from them. And then everybody wonders, well, gee, I can't figure out why we have all these powerful, you know, movie people and politicians and they're mistreating women. Are you kidding me? You can't figure that. Look, they're wrong. They're evil. I get that, but there is absolutely no consistency in our culture on this issue. None. It's all over the place, and it's bombarding us, and it's hurting marriages. This is why Jesus addresses it, because it hurts marriages. Now, here's what people do with this text. I've had this said to me numerous times. I don't even know how many times. People come, and what they want is they want to justify divorce. So what they do is they call me up or email me or text me or whatever the mode of communication is. They call me up and they go, John, you know, so-and-so, and, you know, and they're always asking on behalf of a friend or whatever, and it's fine. You know, we all got friends that need questions answered. I get it. And they go, I got this friend, and her husband, it's usually the husband, but not always, but usually the husband, and her husband is watching internet pornography. So she's justified to divorce him, right? Because Jesus said that if you look at a woman lustfully with your eyes, that you've already committed adultery in your heart. And since Jesus said that, then this divorce is justified. Can I just tell you something? You know what the statistics are on pornography in men? Really, really high. I'm not even going to tell you because I don't want there to be like arguments on the way home. I'm just going to tell you, it's prevalent. It's everywhere. I promise you, I guarantee you, I would bet my life on it. There's men in this room that are struggling with pornography. Now, maybe I created the argument. There are. It's everywhere. It attacks them constantly, all the time. You know how many marriages, if we held the standard that if a husband had ever looked at a woman lustfully, if that justified divorce, you know how many marriages would be justified for divorce? Virtually all of them. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is not saying this equals this. Just like he was saying murder, he was not saying murder does not equal anger. They're not necessarily the same thing, but a murderous heart has anger in it, right? The same is true here. An adulterous heart has lust in it. Lust in the heart is an adulterous heart, and it's not the same thing as committing adultery, but it has adultery in the heart. Does that make sense to you guys? This is a huge issue. It's a big issue, and Jesus is addressing it for a very important reason, and then he goes on, right? And it's amazing what he does here. Here's what we need to realize, though, that a lusting heart is the heart of an adulterer. We'll just put it that way. A lusting heart is the heart of an adulterer. It's amazing to me how prevalent this issue is. And I would suggest that there isn't a man in the room who has not lusted at some point in their life. Just let that settle in for a second. And I know the women are maybe going, I don't know if you're mad. I don't know if you're sad. I don't know if you're disappointed. I don't know. No matter what the reaction, I get it. I really do. But I'm just telling you the reality of the situation. And Jesus recognizes this, and it's hurting marriages. It's hurting marriages. Again, Jesus in verse 28, right? I'll read it again. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Oswald Chambers, he wrote a little devotional on the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about lust, and he talks kind of about how it acts. And he describes how it acts this way. He says, lust is the impatience of desire, the feeling that says, I must have it at once. Love can wait 7 years. Lust cannot wait 2 seconds. And it's not really a definition as much as it is a description of what lust is, right? Lust is, I want this. I want it right now. I'm not going to wait. That's what lust is. And lust can apply to other things, right? It can apply to money. It can apply to possessions. It can apply to a variety of things. In this text, as we're looking at it, it's talking about sexual things. It's saying, I want it, and I want it right now. But lust isn't a love. And we need to get this right. This is really important, because what happens is, and this happens so much with younger people especially, but it happens with adults and things as well, right? But here's what happens. People make decisions based on lust rather than love. Lust looks at the object and says, I want the object. Love says, I want what's best for that person, and sees the person and is willing to sacrifice for the person. Do you understand the difference between lust and love? Lust is, it's about me. I want what fulfills my needs. Love is, I want to give what fulfills that person's needs in the right and appropriate way. There's a difference between those two things. Lust is about me. Love is about them. And so when we begin to look at this world, and we begin to look around, and we begin to see people getting married, so much of the time it's about lust. They're getting into relationships because they want to fulfill their own needs, not because they want to fulfill the needs of the other person. What are my needs? Now, I'm not saying you don't have needs. I'm just saying that's not a really good reason to get into a relationship. It's a really bad reason to get into a relationship. Because lust will last only until your needs are met. And then it disappears. Love recognizes that the needs of the other person go on, and it's a willingness to continue to sacrifice for that and to give for that other person and to that other person so that their needs can be continue to be met throughout life. It's amazing when you begin to think about it and you go, look, why are divorce rates so high? Can I just tell you lust? Big reason. Big reason. But you look at the grammar, right? You look at the Greek grammar, and it talks about looking. It says, if I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that the word for look, it's blepo, right? It's this little word. It's a Greek word. It's about looking, and it's in the present. It's in the present, and it basically has this idea of continuously looking with intent. That's the idea behind it. In other words, it's one thing, and it's not. And this is important too, and there's this distinction, right? It's one thing to recognize that a person of the opposite sex is attractive. Go, oh, that person's attractive, and then to move on. That's okay. I don't know if you've noticed this. Now, we got to be really careful in our culture, right? But women do a lot to look good. They do, right? They put on makeup. They do their hair. They whatever, coordinate their outfits. I don't know. Somebody help me out here. You know, they accessorize or whatever, right? But they work hard. They want to be attractive, and it's one thing to go, oh, that person's attractive. That's okay, good. It's fine, okay. Move on, right? But what's being talked about here is, oh, that person's attractive, and then you don't move on. And then you begin to think inappropriate thoughts about that person, and that's lust. Does that make sense? That's the distinction. And it's okay to recognize it. And of course, in our culture, you got to be careful. I don't really compliment women very much, except for my wife, because I'm scared, right? Like, I don't know. Like, is somebody going to charge me with sexual harassment or something? And I'm not kidding. I'm not joking. This isn't a joke. It's just real, right? And so I'm very careful about how I might compliment a woman because of the culture we live in. And quite frankly, I'm scared of the accusations. Of things that, you know, nice outfit today. And, oh, whoa, how dare you? They're hashtagging me too on Twitter. And I'm like, whoa, what just happened here, right? I mean, we laugh, but it's kind of serious. Like, I'm not totally joking. And so you've got to have this understanding of the culture we live in, right? But the idea in this text is that it's intent to commit adultery. It's the thought about, oh, it goes far beyond that person is attractive or something like that to now I'm thinking about having a romantic fling with them or something. A one-night stand, a hookup, or whatever it might be. That's lust. That's lust. Methodius of Olympus. Sounds weird, right? That sounds like that should be a Greek god or something. It's not. It's actually a guy that lived in the 200s. He was a early church father, and he wrote about the Sermon on the Mount some, and he said this. He said, "For it is not the fruit of adultery that he commands us to cast out, but its seed." That's what he's talking about. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the fruit of adultery is the adulterer's act itself, right? But the seed of adultery is the lustful thought that leads to it. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. That's what he's asking us to deal with. Now, here's the reality of the situation we live in our culture. We live in a culture where lust is everywhere. And again, I mentioned earlier, I know I'm talking about it from a guy's perspective, and guys are often the ones who fall prey to pornography and things like that and all those kinds of things, but they are not by any means the only ones. Women as well. It happens on a much, it's been increasing over the years a lot. And so it's not just men, it is also women, and they get caught up in it, and it attacks us, and it's everywhere. And the reality is that probably every male in this room above the age of, I don't know, 15 has probably been exposed at some point in their life to some pornographic material. And a good number of people have fallen into addictions with it. And so we begin to have this thing, and some of you, men or women, might be sitting here and saying, okay, I have this issue. I know it. You've brought it up. It's pornography. I can't believe we're sitting in church on Sunday morning and hearing about pornography. I didn't bring it up. Jesus did, all right? Just so we're clear. He brought up lust. I'm just following his lead. Okay? And you're sitting here going, okay, now I'm sitting here at Sunday morning. I feel really guilty. I got this issue. What do I do? What do I do? Just a couple things. One is this. It is not the worst sin in the world. But it is one that brings a lot of shame. And by that, I mean when you've participated in it, especially when you're caught up in it, and you know it's wrong, you know you shouldn't be involved in it, you know you shouldn't be viewing the things you're viewing or doing the things you're doing or participating in this particular conversation or that particular conversation or whatever whatever form it takes. It can take so many different forms. And I've seen it take so many different forms. And you know it's wrong. And it's kind of this secret sin in the sense that you don't want anybody else to know about it. And so you feel this immense shame and guilt that comes over you. And you go, what do I do? What do I do? Well, here's a few things that you can do. Here's number one. Repent. Repent. What did Paul say in Romans 3? For all have what? Sinned. And falling short of the glory of God. Just for a second, look around the room. Look at everybody else in the room. Seriously, go ahead. I can see y'all, so I don't have to move my head very much. You guys all got to move your heads, and I can see you. Just kind of go like this. Just look at everybody in the room. Look at them all, yeah, right? They've all sinned. Every single one of them. Everybody that you just looked at just sinned. Everybody. You're not alone. You're not the only sinner in the room. We're all sinners. This is a room full of sinners. Amen? Hopefully we're saved by grace through Jesus Christ, but we're still sinners who have been saved. We're sinners. We all need to repent. Whether it's this issue or another sin issue isn't the point. The point is this: repent. Go to God, seek forgiveness, and then turn from what you're doing. Repent from it. Repent from it. Repent from it. It's not, you're not the only person who's ever needed to repent. Certainly not from this issue. I mean, have you watched the news lately? Well, they can't get enough of people who there's accusations against. I'm not even sure anymore. Like, it seems like everybody. And pray for me, will you, please, by the way? You know, I think about Bill Hybels of Willow Creek. You know, I've read that guy's books. And then now there's people making these accusations. And it's not just him. It's not just him, man. It's every other week. It's somebody. Every other week. And it just rips my heart out. Rips my heart out. But you know what? I believe that Bill Hybels knows Jesus. I believe that Bill Hybels is seeking forgiveness from Jesus. I believe that he's going to repent. Or he already has, perhaps. I don't know. But the point is this. Step number one, repent. Repent. Here's step number two, right? Get accountability. Now, here's the thing. We live in a culture where we have all these devices, iPads and iPhones and computers and all these things, and everything's so accessible, right? It's so easy to get all of these things. It's so easy to get access to all of this stuff. And so it's really easy to do things like go into incognito mode and all these kinds of things. You need accountability. I have accountability, right? I have a report that comes out, and there's people that see it about what I'm doing on the internet and stuff like that. There's people that see it. And I use an organization called Covenant Eyes. We're going to put a slide up here. Covenant Eyes. The website's www.covenanteyes. Everybody, every one of you, write it down right now. Seriously, take a pen, write every single person in the room. Go on, grab a pen, I'm not kidding. If I don't see you grabbing a pen, I'm going to keep asking you to grab a pen, okay? So I can see you, I don't know if you know that. There's not a wall here, okay? Grab a pen, write down the address, right? We have it installed. My wife's writing it down. We have this installed on our computers. My wife's writing it down, so I just want you to know, I'm asking every single person in the room to write it down. Oh yeah, or take a picture of it. There you go. Good job. That works too. Whatever you want to do, take your phone, take a picture, covenanteyes.com. There's other organizations, there's other software out there. You can install this on your phone, you can install it on your tablet, you can just install it on all those things. And here's what it does. You can set it up to prevent people from going to certain places, certain websites and things like that, but you can have it so it just tells on you. It just tells on you. And it keeps the innocent is what it does. Right? It keeps the person who wants to be accountable. Because there's always a way around accountability. And if you want to get around it bad enough, you can, no matter what the system is. This is what we use. There's other ones out there. It costs a little bit of money. Can I just tell you something? It's worth your money. It's not that much. It's just a little bit. And it's worth your money. Get some accountability in your life. And you go, I hate accountability. Welcome to the human race, man. Get it anyways. Find somebody you can trust and that's willing to come to you and to say, hey man, you know, the report came up, said I should check on some things. It was some places you went on the internet. I did. What's the deal? What's going on? Because sometimes it's not, you know, sometimes it tells on you for going to an innocent website. That happens. But the other person can at least call you and go, hey man, I got the report. Where'd you go? What was going on? You know? And he's like, oh, there was this advertisement for Naked Tacos. And it told on me. I'm not making that up. That really happened once, right? Right? Like, it was about time. It was about food, man. I was lusting after food, right? Or something. But I'm just, so it happens. Get some accountability in your life. It's important. Your life group, another great place to have accountability. There's some guys or some gals. Maybe you meet with one of them offline, not at life group, but maybe the guys begin to get together after the life group for 10 minutes just to look at each other in the eyes and say, "Hey man, are you honoring your relationship with God, your relationship with your wife?" And by honoring women in general or men in general, whatever the case may be, you are honoring other people who are married, right? This is for if you're single too. If you're single and you participate in these things, you're not doing good things. And you're dishonoring other people's relationships, even if it's not yours. The third is this: get biblical counseling. Get biblical counseling. Our brains are constantly being rewired. And if you look at the studies, what pornography and that kind of stuff does to your brain, it rewires your brain in a really negative way. And it will harm your relationships, future or current or both. And if you think you're getting away with it, you're kidding. You're kidding yourself. It's going to come out eventually. But C.S. Lewis was right. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "Love is the great conqueror of lust." Love is the great conqueror of lust. If you really begin to learn to love people, then you will conquer lust in your life. I'm not saying it'll be easy. I'm not saying it's simple. I'm saying that when you really understand, when you start to think about and you view people and you see they are created in the image of God and I'm going to love that person because they're created in the image of God, it will change how you think about them. Your brain will begin to be rewired. Love is the great conqueror of lust. He was 100% right. Here's what you need to do. Whatever the situation, you need to do this. Go all out to remove this from your life. I'm going to read some of these verses again, starting in verse 29. It says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away." Wow. "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So you go, "Oh, so what do you want me to do, John? Do you want me to gouge out my eye? Do you want me to cut off my hand?" No, I don't want you to do that. Believe it or not, there have been some in human history, some in church history who have taken this really literally and gone, "All right, here we go, whack," you know, and cut off their hand, or I kid you not, this stuff has really happened. Jesus isn't suggesting that. He didn't make any of his disciples, at least we don't have any record of it. He was always healing the blind, not causing people to go blind, right? He was healing the lepers, not letting their hands fall off. It's fair to say that Jesus is using hyperbolic language, right? He's going to the extreme to make a point. And the point is this, that you need to go all out. You need to do what is necessary in order to remove this from your life. It's really important for the institution of marriage. You really love your spouse, then take care of these issues. Even if you don't have a pornography issue, put accountability software on your computer. Yeah, you got kids? You think they're not going to get exposed? You think you don't need to keep an eye on them? My daughter to this day has accountability software on her computer and her phone. I get reports. She's an adult. She could just choose not to do it. I'm not making her do it. If she chose not to do it, I wouldn't force her to do it. I might question her a little bit, but I wouldn't make her do it. But I'm glad she's willing at this point in her life to do it. It's not just your sons, it's your daughters too. Now, it makes sense that Jesus would move from speaking about lust to addressing the issue of divorce. And that's what he does, starting in verse 31. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I don't have much time left. And I'm going to go through this really fast. But I really wish I could spend a lot more time on this because there's a lot here. There's a couple things that are going on here. One, Jesus uses this terminology. He uses the word a certificate of a divorce, which quickly brings people's minds back to the Old Testament and back to Moses' law where certificates of divorce were issued, and that's how divorce happened. You would issue a certificate of divorce. He uses that phrase, and then he uses this other phrase, except for sexual immorality. And these two phrases, if you go back, and it's not clear because you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which is what Jesus is referring to in this passage, and you go back to there and you read it, and especially in your NIV, and it doesn't translate quite the way Jesus says it because he's probably going back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that happens a lot in the New Testament. But he's referring clearly to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And here's what was happening in the culture at the time. There were two schools of thought. There is this one group that said, hey, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, you can divorce for any cause. And there was this other school of thought that said, no, the absolute only reason that you can divorce according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, is sexual immorality. And so there was this debate about that particular verse in the Old Testament. And so people were having this argument, right? And Jesus addresses it. He addresses it here, and he addresses it in Matthew 19, and he says almost identical things. And he talks about this issuing of this certificate of divorce. And I was talking to Ryan about this last night. I have always had this issue with this text. My mom's been divorced twice. My dad's been divorced at least three times. And I'm a child of divorce, right? Like, there's a lot of divorce in my background. By both sides, my parents. And so I've always had this issue because I lived in that house. I knew the things that were going on, at least some of them, and I knew the significance of them, and I watched abuse take place, and I watched my mom be harmed. I watched her second husband convince her that she was crazy. Literally, she checked herself into an insane asylum for 6 months because she was convinced she was crazy, and he convinced her of it. Playing dirty mind tricks stuff. I'm not talking Jedi mind tricks. I'm talking stuff like, you know, hiding her keys and then telling her she's crazy when she can't find them, stuff like that. I watched this stuff happen. And so I always had this hard time because people would come and they'd look at this text, they'd look at Matthew 19, and they'd say divorce or adultery is the only biblical justifiable reason for divorce. I didn't say that in very good English, but you understood what I meant. And I always struggled because I've heard these stories. People come before me and they go, man, my husband's beating me. Or believe it or not, I've heard this too. And this happens much more than you would think. And it's a man and he goes, my wife's beating me. And you go, well, that's silly. And it's not silly. It happens. But the man doesn't want to defend himself because he defends himself. Guess what happens? She calls the cops and he goes to jail. You think I'm making that up? I'm not. It happens both directions. And these people, and I'm sitting here going, I've always had this hard time, and what in the world is going on here? How can I look at this woman, especially, who comes in, she says her husband's beating her, and what am I supposed to do? Tell her to stay married? Are you kidding me? Like, how do I do that? Well, this text is one of the texts that has been over and over again misused to say exactly that. And it's wrong. I'm going to tell you how it's wrong. There was this debate going, and it was about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And as soon as Jesus started to use that language, their minds, because it was prevalent teaching in the day from two directions, went back to this debate. They knew Jesus was talking about that verse. And so when Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, he's saying, in that verse, the only reason for divorce, that is the justifiable reason for divorce, is sexual immorality. In other words, he was saying there isn't this any cause thing. This any cause or divorce, that is, as they called it, that's not a thing. You can't do that. You can't just get divorced for whatever reason you want. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, here's the other thing that happens is people look at this text, they look at Matthew 19, and they only look at those texts, and they don't look at other texts in Scripture, like Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. They don't look at those texts that give other reasons for divorce. They don't look at 1 Corinthians 7 that gives other reasons for divorce. In other words, it is true that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Jesus is saying that adultery is the only reason, or sexual immorality is the only reason for divorce found in that verse. But when you begin to look at other verses and you begin to look at Paul referring back to Exodus chapter 21, you all of a sudden realize that, oh, there are some other reasons. And I don't want to get into all of those today, but I gave you the text so you can go look at it. You can go read 1 Corinthians 7, where abandonment is another reason for divorce. And then you can go read and compare 1 Corinthians 7, and you can go back and you can compare it to Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, and you can find out that Paul lists three other reasons outside of adultery for divorce in that text. Not directly, but by referring back to Exodus, he does. I say all this for a whole bunch of reasons, because the church has done a really bad job of guilting people who've gotten divorced from bad situations, where they were getting beaten, where they were getting manipulated, where they were getting abused in a variety of ways. And so they get out, and then we go, oh, well, there wasn't any unfaithfulness. Sorry, your divorce isn't valid. That's not, when you look at all of Scripture, what it says. Okay? I know, some of you are mad at me right now. And that's okay. It's okay. Here's what I want to tell you. At the end of the day, marriage is a big, huge issue, and it's super important. And if you're married, then this needs to be true. And if you're one day possibly going to be married, then this needs to be true. Are you ready? Here it is. Here's what I want you to take away from this whole thing. You've got a whole bunch of information. I've gone longer than I even wanted to, and I want to wrap it up. But here's what I want you to run away with. Your heart and your eyes are for your spouse, present or potential, and no one else. And no one else. We live in a culture that doesn't want that to be the case, for whatever reason. It's hard. It's hard. But can I just tell you, if you will do what is necessary to train your eyes to see people created in the image of God first, and then second, your spouse becomes the definition of what is beautiful and good and lovely in the opposite sex. You train your eyes for that. Your marriage will be good. Remember, God created marriage for what? Happiness and human flourishing. It's good. It's good. In 2001, a man in Dubai divorced his wife. And this is how he did it. I've heard of, like, this is crazy. Here's how he did it. I don't know what she did. She did a couple different things. And she texted her one day and said, I'm done. I'm finished. We're getting a divorce. I'm divorcing you. And then you know, sometime later, something else happens, and he does the same thing. And then she's late to meet up with him for lunch or something like that. They were going on a date, and she's late to him. And so he texts her a third time and says, you're late. You're not here on time. I'm done. I'm getting a divorce. Now, here's the thing. In Islam, that's how you get a divorce. The man tells the woman three times, and then it's done. And that's what it is. Well, she was like, I can't believe that. This just happened over text message. Are you kidding me? What is this, like junior high? And so she goes, no, I'm going to the Islamic court. I'm getting what they call the fatwa. I'm getting a ruling on this. And the court held it up. This woman ended up getting a divorce because he texted her three times. That is not how we ought to treat the institution of marriage that God has gifted to us. When we stand before people and make a commitment to another person, till life or till death do us part, in sickness and in health, and poverty and in wealth, whatever all the other phrases are that we use, we're making a covenant. It's not always easy, but if we stick with it, if we love each other well, it's always good in the end. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your grace in our life. Thank you for the goodness of marriage. Thank you for my wife. I know that's just for me, but thank you for wives, and I pray that their husbands will be thankful for them, and I pray that their wives will be thankful for their husbands, and that they would begin to love each other well, and Lord, that they would begin to see each other as the one that they have made a commitment to you, under you, and that they would train their eyes and train their minds for their spouse to be the one that is beautiful and good and loving, and that they would give all that they have to them, and that love would overcome lust. God, help us, not only in our marriages here, but as we approach marriage in our culture, that we would lift it up and glorify you with it. I pray these things in